It's been described as the priceless pearl of Christ's parables. Some say it's his finest parable. Charles Dickens referred to it as the greatest story ever told. It's inspired the pen of Rembrandt, the music of Debussy, the poetry of Robert Bridges, and John Masefield. It is the gospel in a nutshell. If you truly understand this story, the story of the father, the story of the older brother, the story of the prodigal son, then you can begin to grasp the central thrust of Jesus' message and the main emphasis of the New Testament. Some parables are easy because Jesus actually tells us what they mean. The seed that fell on good ground is those who hear the word and receive it. Not only are some easy to understand, but the meaning is also quite clear. You don't want to be the stony ground or the thorny ground. You want to be the good ground. It's simple. But the parable of the prodigal son is not that simple. All of us, at one point or another in our lives, have been the prodigal son. We've also been the older brother. And we've also been the father. Jesus has a lesson for us in this wonderful parable, no matter which character you find yourself relating to. I want to take a look again at it this morning and try to put ourselves into that amazing story. So first, imagine yourself the prodigal son. A son who one day goes to his father and asks him for his inheritance. Now, imagine seeing the blood drain from your father's face. In the culture of the prodigal son, to ask your father for your inheritance is to say that you're sick of your family. You don't want to be a part of this anymore. You wish your father was dead. Your father is shocked because there's no law or custom among my culture which entitles the son to share with the father while he is still alive. And like many forced sales of sadness, the inheritance sale is quick and ugly. The villagers refer to you as despicable and childish, but they nonetheless gouge your father on the price. Sale of the land usually takes months, sometimes years. But in verse 13 we read that not many days after, the inheritance sale was over, you've got your money, and you're heading out of town. You got what you wanted, and you head off into a distant land to spend your money. Then came famine. During the century in which Jesus lived, the century in which he tells this story, there were 10 famines in the country. No media to alert other nations to help. No rock stars to hold a concert to raise money. There was no Red Cross. There was no World Vision to come help feed people. In times of famine, you simply starved and died. In times of famine, your only hope is to turn to family. But you have none. And you've got no more money left. You're a stranger in a strange land, and you're hungry. You could return home. Home to shame. Shame before your father. To the shame of having to be fed by your older brother. To the shame of all those villagers who called you childish and despicable and hurled insults at you as you walked out of town. So instead, you do the unthinkable. The rabbi said when you were young going to Hebrew school, he said, "Cursed are those who breed swine. And cursed are you," and you sell yourself to a pig breeder. Pigs eat seed pods and corn cobs. and you're so hungry, you stare at the corn cobs, wishing that you were a pig, wishing that you could eat. You, a Jew, wanting to live like a pig. One day it gets so bad, you have an idea. You figure you can negotiate with your father, a strict business deal. Nothing personal. You could ask to be his hired hand. Not a son, not a slave, but a hired hand. A hired hand doesn't live at home. He does not join the family. He simply wants to get paid for a day's work. I just want 3 squares and a cot. And so hungry, selfish, dejected, but still independent, you return home. Now, imagine yourself being the father. Your son had wished you dead. He'd stared you in the eye and told you he wanted out of your family. In costly pain, you had given him the freedom that he wanted and you let him go. But you never forgot about him. For years you've waited, heartbroken. And you know that if he returns, you have to get to him first. You watch and you wait. And one day, while your son is a long way off, you see him. And you know you have to reach him before the scorn of the villagers is rained down upon him. And so you run. And Middle Eastern men don't run. Middle Eastern men wear long robes that reach down to the ground. And to run means hitching up your robe and exposing your legs. And to run would be humiliating and shameful. But you run. You hitch up your robe and you run in full view of the villagers. And you run down and you hug your son and you kiss him. By rights, he should fall down before you and he should kiss your feet. But that's what love is. You hug and you kiss your son. And your son accepts your love. And although once he was lost, now he feels found. He tells you, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You just ignore what he says and you hug him even stronger. In the face of your love, his prepared speech disappears. His big plan, his idea, his business negotiation is gone. All that he has left is his awareness of his sin and his sadness at breaking the relationship that you once had. So you act. This is not a time for punishment. This is not a time for teaching him a lesson. This is a time for celebration. It's time for ceremony, for our best clothes, for a feast. So you kill the fatted calf, a calf that will feed 200 people. Who are you inviting? All those villagers that scorned and laughed at him when he left. You found your son, and you want the whole village to know that. You want them to meet your son. Your reconciliation will be public, just like his sin was public. You're not ashamed of your son. Everyone has to meet your son, and they have to come to understand what forgiveness is. You want them to see the love you have for this boy. Now, imagine you're the older brother. You've never disobeyed your father. You've been there working for him 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, right from the start. You remember that day your younger brother came in with his selfish request. You're angry about that. You're the one that's been here watching your father cry every night since then. You saw your father endure that costly pain and that rejection. You saw your father endure public humiliation. You saw your father sell the land. The law was clear. If a man assigned his goods to his son to be his after his death, his son cannot sell them since they're his father's possession. Your brother clearly broke the law. That land was your identity. That land was your birthright. And your brother sold it. He sold your identity. He sold your birthright. And you know what he did with the money, too? Whores and wine. You know how much it bothers your father. You try to make him feel better by being stable and steady, by working hard, by being good. Every day you go out to work in those same fields. And one day you're out there working and you hear this music. There's a party going on. And you're confused and you draw near. But rather than rushing in, you stand aloof. You stay outside. You ask for information. It's a reconciliation celebration, you're told. Your father, your younger brother, and half the village are inside eating this roasted meat and sharing the joy that comes from love and forgiveness. And now you are angry. Where's the justice in this? Where's the repentance from your little brother? You're so mad that you insult your father and you refuse to go in. You refuse to join this party. You stand outside sulking and angry. And so you see your father humiliate himself again. In front of his guests, he has to go outside and come talk to you. How low will your father go? What next? Is he going to run around and expose his legs? In anger, you tell him, "All these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed my commandments, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who's devoured your living with prostitutes, you go and kill the fatted calf for him." And to your anger, your father replies, "Beloved son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. To celebrate and rejoice was necessary, for this brother was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost and he has been found." And the parable ends right there. There's no resolution. There's no reconciliation. We've got an angry older brother standing outside and a humiliated father having to go out to talk to him. The musicians wait. The guests watch. The servants are poised with trays of food, wondering what's going to happen next. What's the older son going to do? What would you do? What would you do next if you're the older son? I think that really is the lesson we're supposed to get out of this parable. There's no explanation of who represents what. There's no explanation of what is right and what is wrong. Many people obviously place God in the role of the father in that parable. That's logical, right? He's our father. Well, if that's the case, then is Christ telling us that we should be childish, selfish, prodigal children? Or jealous, self-righteous, unmerciful older brothers? I don't think so. Are we supposed to be like God? Are we supposed to be like the Father? You see, it's confusing for me because I can easily see myself in all three roles. First, the youngest son, the prodigal himself. Prodigal means to spend money or resources freely and recklessly. Now that you know what it means, you all can see me in that role too, can't you? Right? And the prodigal son, he wants his independence. He wants to make his own decisions. He wants to do what he wants to do and not have to listen to his father and his older brother tell him what's right and what's wrong. The simple interpretation of the prodigal son is that we as human beings take this inheritance that God has given us. We take the money, the brains, the personality, the health, the resources, and we say, "God, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I'll just take what's mine, and I'll go off and I'll enjoy it. I'm going to live my life as if you're dead." Hopefully, we human beings also someday come to our senses. We wake up and realize that we have to return to our Heavenly Father. We realize that things are better in our Father's house for even the lowest of servants than they are out in the world without Him. The lesson we should get from the prodigal son is that when you find yourself dining with pigs, get up, swallow your pride, and walk back through that village full of whispering, finger-pointing fools and walk into the outreached arms of your Heavenly Father. He'll forgive you. You can forgive yourself, too. I probably most closely associate, though, with the older brother. The older brother is a perfect example of unattractive goodness. Somehow, I've managed to convince myself that my dirt is cleaner than yours. I was a virgin when I got married. I've never cheated on my wife. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I seldom swear. Sure, I have lots of sins that I commit each day, but they're not as bad as yours. It's so easy to be a church-going, worshiping, Bible studying, praying Christian. You go to church, you love Jesus, you read the Bible, and you feel that you are just a little bit less sinful than all the rest of the people around you who don't do it as often as you do. You can feel that those of us who are here today are a little more righteous and well-behaved and well-mannered than those who didn't come today. The story of the older brother represents that unattractive goodness of so many self-righteous Christians who are blind to their own faults. I like the phrase that says, "Lord, make the bad people good and the good people a little more likable." You wonder sometimes which of the two brothers was more miserable. The one in the far-off country who slept in the gutter, or the one who stayed home, but whose heart had become so sour and loveless to people outside of his family that he didn't have any real friends. Did you ever wonder what would have happened if the prodigal son had met the older brother first instead of the father? It bothers me how many of our prodigals have stayed away from our congregation for the very fear of being encountered by so-called good church people if they walk through that door. Sure, we can tell ourselves that's not a good reason to abstain from the table of the Lord, but does that make it any less responsible for our actions? The lesson we should get from the older brother is to fully accept the fact that sin is sin. God hates our gossiping, our lying, and our unloving heart just as much as he hates adultery and drunkenness and even murder. Even though you've been working hard for many years at trying to be good, that doesn't give you the right to treat poorly someone who has fallen. So let's open our hearts up to a wider circle of people, more than those who just we think are good. Let's open our arms to those around us. That's the lesson we get from the Father, right? The Father never gave up on his prodigal son. How long does it take to burn through half an inheritance? You know, sell your house, and sell your business, sell all your clothes, and take half your retirement fund and half your savings and put, you know, all that in one big bundle, give it to your kid. How much prostitutes and coke and stuff can he buy? How long is it going to take for him to burn through that? It's going to take years. And that father waited. Never give up on the ones that you love. He never gave up on his son, and we shouldn't give up on people, no matter how bad a situation they've gotten themselves into. I always love how he didn't wait until the son came home and properly apologized before he humbly accepted his apology. He ran out there like a fool. He grabbed him by the neck and he cried his eyes out. And that's how I want to respond the next time someone comes to talk to me about something they've done to hurt my feelings, something they've done that they think is wrong. Did you notice what the father says to his older brother? He went out to the porch to find his older son standing there fuming, and he said, "I love you. My inheritance is yours. Why don't you come inside and see your brother? He loved both of his sons. That's the way it is with God. God loves those who wander away, and God loves those who sin even though they stay. And that's what God wants us to do.